So in our last class, we talked about the unbelievable story of unbelief, where the Israelites actually doubted God's ability to bring them basically the last 1% of the way into the land of Canaan. Well, in the next two classes, we're going to talk about what happens when they're wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. But before we move on, I want to make sure to finish talking about the events in chapter 14 of Numbers that we did not finish in Wednesday night's class. So let's take another look. Hey Keith, how do we turn the screen on back there? I don't see it on the TV. I'll just turn around for now until we get that set up. Let's take another look at God's punishment for their sinful rebellion in Numbers 14. Would you look in Numbers 14? Look in verse 22-24. This is after their rebellion. God says, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." One more verse, verse 25. "Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." And actually, let's drop down a couple more verses, 28 and 29. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me." So there is an irony here, because at the beginning of the chapter, when the people grumbled against God, what did they wish for?
Return to Egypt.
Okay, a return to Egypt and something else before that. Yeah. "Oh, that we had just died in the wilderness." So God gave them what they wished for. He let them die in the wilderness, and he says, "I want you to turn around and head back toward Egypt. You want to go back toward Egypt? Well, let's go back toward that direction. But you're not going to make it to Egypt. You're actually going to die. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness." Maybe some application here is, if you have a rebellious heart against God, be very careful what you ask him for. I'm kind of reminded of Rachel in Genesis, where she's very jealous of Leah. You know, she's already had children, but instead of being content, she gets very jealous of Leah because Leah's having more children, and she makes a demand of God and says, "Give me a child or else I die." And then God gave her a child, Benjamin, and she died in childbirth. So I'm not trying to make us afraid to pray or afraid to express our true feelings to God. I'm trying to warn us not to be rebellious and not to make demands of God that he do things for us, because that's not treating God with reverence, and we may not even realize we don't really want what we're demanding. We may not realize what we're asking for, and God has a way of carrying out justice in ironic ways for those who are stubborn and rebellious. And that's what we see in this text. And then what did he do to the 10 spies who brought back a bad report? He killed them too. But not 40 years wandering in the wilderness. He sent a plague on them and killed them immediately. But of course, he spared Joshua and he spared Caleb. I love how it says that. And it's a good verse to use. I haven't thought of to use it before, but it's a great verse to use in talking about the Holy Spirit. Because the wording there is, Caleb had a different spirit than everybody else. And that's what we should be as Christians. We need to have a different spirit within us, a holy kind of spirit. And so God spared him and will end up rewarding him. Any questions or comments through verse 38 in Numbers 14? We're still not quite done with Numbers 14, but through verse 38. Yeah, David?
In 2 Thessalonians 10, it says that they did not receive the love of the truth, so they will be to be saved. For this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false.
Okay. Yep. Yeah.
That applies to us today.
Okay, sure. Chapter 2, verse 10 in 2 Thessalonians, that if we determine we're just going to rebel against God and do whatever we want to do, God's going to let us do that. He's going to allow us to be deceived and to live in our own self-deception. Yeah, good point. Gratefully, he's not just going to kill us on the spot like he did to the Israelites, but eventually we'll face him in judgment. Terry, do you have something?
I think that just brings some application to our own lives. Sometimes when we're going through things, when we feel like we're maybe being tested or what have you, it seems like you kind of gravitate towards the negative and then you go to the positive. And the text doesn't say that at all about Caleb or about Joshua. They had faith from the beginning. It doesn't say that they were on the doubting side and then they came to that side. They just knew. In their hearts they knew it, So it gives us some pause for thought, when making that to our own lives. We shouldn't have any doubt whatsoever either, even though in the beginning sometimes we do. Yeah. And then we think about it, and we say, well, why am I worried about this? Because God's on our side. But yeah. We should have that in our hearts from the beginning.
Absolutely. We should be people of faith all through our lives. And isn't it interesting? I don't know if you actually hear people say this per se. I mean, definitely people in the world. I don't know if you hear Christians say this, but sometimes maybe Christians think it. Almost this idea of like, well, when you're young, you kind of have to sow your wild oats a little bit. It's just natural. Your kids are just going to kind of rebel and do their own thing, and they'll come around. They're just young. They just got to work it out of their system. Well, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Like, they're supposed to be faithful, like Caleb, like Joshua, all throughout their lives. And you make a great point there, Terry. I appreciate that. And I also think about Joshua and Caleb. They're going to have to sit there for 40 years and endure the punishment with their brethren, even though it was not their fault. And the text doesn't tell us, but I don't get the picture that they ever complained about that and said, God, this isn't fair. How could you make me wander around with my brethren? They just had faith in God and were willing to endure even suffering that didn't belong to them, that they weren't supposed to be suffering for the sake of their evil, wicked brethren. So it says a lot about their spirit. Well, let's continue on in this chapter, because now the people change their minds, and then they're defeated. So in verses 39 through 45, now that they've heard how angry God was at them, and they saw God kill those 10 spies, they were ready to go to the promised land now. They're like, hey, look, we'll go in, we'll fight, we're ready to go. Here's my question, what is the problem here? I mean, doesn't God want his people to repent? Why wouldn't God fight for them now that they've changed their minds? Find that weird, Deanne?
Superficial change of mind.
Okay, maybe their change of mind is superficial. I think that's exactly right. They changed their minds, but not their hearts. This is kind of a shallow repentance, like 2 Corinthians 7, the worldly sorrows. The idea of I'm going to change not for God, but to avoid an earthly punishment. Perhaps now that they've heard they're cursed to die in the wilderness, suddenly the conquest of Canaan doesn't sound too bad. at least this time we have a chance to live. But if we just wander into wilderness, we're definitely going to die. So it seems like this is probably more of a mental calculation than a deep change in the soul. And there's a couple ironies there. One, they're trying to make things right by doing something wrong. They just got cursed for disobeying God, and now they're trying to be blessed by disobeying Him. And they got cursed by relying on themselves and not God. And so they're saying, well, we're going to make it right by relying on ourselves and not on you, God. So they're doing the exact same thing. In fact, look at 41 and 42, and then I'll get your comment, Adam. But Moses said, verse 41, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. Adam?
Part of what's going on, too, is God had made his statement. He had issued the sentence, you're going to wander in the wilderness. Once he reached that point, like, God means what he says.
Yeah.
I mean, they had their chance to say, okay, we're sorry about what we did when Moses was pleading with them and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. But they didn't listen to that. I kind of think of it as in parenting. If I try to give my kids a warning or two and they still don't listen, and finally I say, okay, that's it. The punishment's coming. Oh, now I'm sorry. Now I'll do anything you say.
Exactly.
What? I'm glad that you're wanting to do what I say, but you're going to have to be punished now.
Absolutely. I think that's a perfect analogy. And that leads into one of the applications I have from this text, that there is a limit to God's patience. I mean, yeah, as Adam said, on other occasions, maybe earlier occasions, maybe this would have worked. Maybe God would have said, okay, you've changed, you repented. But at this point, the text we just read, God said, you've disobeyed me 10 times already. And I don't know if that's a literal 10 times. Some have counted and said, yeah, that actually was literal. But I think the point is just over and over again, I've given you chances to change, as Adam said, and you've refused. And so now the time has come. And I think the New Testament is the same way, not so much in a physical, like in this life. I'm not saying that you reach a point in this life where God just won't forgive you anymore, even if you change. But there is coming a day on the day of judgment where it is going to be too late to change. And I bet everybody in the world, when they stand before God on judgment day and they see that God is real and they see that hell is real, what are they going to be saying? I'm going to change. I'm sorry. And God's going to say, you had your whole life to change. You had, you know, the petties that I put in your life, and they talked to you. Why didn't you listen? You had Joe Rimmer. You had Barbara Dews. You had these people. You had these opportunities. You heard a sermon online. Why didn't you change then? Why didn't you change it? Everybody's going to want to change on the day of judgment. But it's going to be too late. There's a limit to God's patience. The time to change is now. Let me say a couple other things in terms of application here. We can't do anything to make up for our sins. You almost get the impression that they have this concept of, well, we know we messed up, but we can make up for it. You know, we'll go and do what you want, God. We'll go and we'll take this land. I know you're mad at us for not taking the land. We'll go and do this. But it's only God who can save them and give them the promised land. It's only by His grace, not their own human efforts, which is why they got a beat down when they went and tried to defeat the Canaanites and the Amorites. They did not win, just like Moses said. And then finally, sometimes we do have to live with the physical consequences of our sin. We may be forgiven in Christ, but the sins that we have committed before we became Christians, and sometimes even after we become Christians, we don't make the best choices. We can still be forgiven of that on a spiritual level, but sometimes those physical consequences linger, and we can't do anything to try to earn our way out of that or to change what has already happened. Ooh, a lot of good lessons there. Jack, did you have something?
Yeah, I just... that we should recognize that God does bear with sinners, especially the number of times that He said, no, I don't want you to go into the land now because the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full. Mm-hmm. So He's talking about what John talks about in the book of Revelation, about the cup being filled up when it gets full. It's poured out.
Good, yeah. God is so long-suffering with sinful people. When you read about God punishing sinners in the Old Testament, it's very rarely, if ever, just an immediate, you sin against me one time, you're dead. It's multiple warnings over and over and over again because of His patience. I love what it says, and I think it's 2 Chronicles 36, where the divided kingdom is just about to be destroyed by the Babylonians, the tribe of Judah. And God says, I sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and you rejected them. Until, the phrase is, until there was no remedy. God says, there's nothing else I can do for you. I've been so patient, and if you want to go your own way, you can have it. And He says, there's no remedy for you other than death and captivity by the Babylonians. And even then, He was merciful, because He, you know, saved a faithful remnant, and then He continued His plan of salvation through them. So it's just a remarkable, remarkable God that we serve. Any other comments or thoughts through chapter 14? Okay, well, let's look in chapter 15, where we're skipping to verse 32, because we've actually already talked about verses 1 through 31 in our discussion on the details of the law of Moses. So we're going to pick up with the historical narrative with something that happened during their time in the wilderness. A man goes out, he gathers wood on the Sabbath day, which was a violation of God's law, especially if this man intended to go home and cook with it, or maybe even do some work with it. So notice the punishment for this man in verse 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, this may seem really harsh, but there are a couple things to keep in mind here. First of all, he was violating the fourth of the Ten Commandments. So this is a really big deal. Sometimes you may say, hey, what's the big deal? He's just, you know, working on the Sabbath. What's wrong with that? Well, the Sabbath day was a very, very serious thing. And secondly, I believe this was a rebellious, defiant, high-handed sin. In fact, notice verse 29. Let's go back to verse 29 in this chapter. He says, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. See, in the law of Moses, if you sinned unintentionally and you wanted to repent, well, you go and you offer your sacrifice to the priest. But if you sinned intentionally in a defiant sort of way, there was no forgiveness for you. Now, if you changed, there could be forgiveness. If you repented and you offered sacrifice, you could be forgiven. But as long as you're living in this defiant, rebellious heart and attitude against God, God says, not only is there no forgiveness for you under the law of Moses, truthfully, if you're caught in a defiance in the law of Moses, there really is no time to repent or change because you'll be killed. To be cut off means to be killed. In some contexts, cut off means excommunicated. But in this context, when he says completely cut off, he means you'll be killed. And I believe Numbers, what we read about this Sabbath-breaking man, is a living illustration of that law in 30 and 31. I'm going to talk more about this in the sermon this morning. But why is this the perfect place to put this law in terms of how Moses is laying out the book of Numbers? What would a law like this have to do with what's been happening in the book? Doesn't this show that God is perfectly justified in cursing the Israelites to die in the wilderness? Yeah. Because it's not just that they stumbled or they made a mistake. It's that they are defiant and rebellious repeatedly against God. And so he cuts them off. Same thing whenever he sends a plague at Taberah and at Kibroth Hataava. You know, every time God punishes his people, in Numbers, he's saying, I'm doing that because they are rebellious. They are defiant. And it also sets up what's about to happen in Numbers 16 with Korah's rebellion. And God's gonna have no choice but to kill them too because they are rebellious. I'm going to give an illustration from the parent-child relationship in my sermon. So if you're thinking of that illustration, just hold that because I'm going to say that in my sermon. So let me give you an illustration from adulthood. In class this morning. One time I got a ticket in the mail for $100 for running a red light. It's because I ran a red light and one of those red light cameras caught me. And, you know, it videotaped the whole thing and then it sent me the ticket in the mail. And I went online and I looked at the video and I watched what happened. Well, what happened was I borrowed a friend's car to drop them off. She let me borrow her car, which was very low to the ground. And she said, well, I want you to drop me off, but I don't want you to use your own gas, so just take my car. So that's fine. So I dropped her off downtown Orlando. Well, I'm sitting at a red light in this tiny little car, and there's a giant tractor trailer in front of me. And I can't see the light to save my life. So naturally, I drop back, because you need to leave distance, obviously. I tried. I mean, I left probably 20 feet in between me and this car, probably 3 or 4 car length between me and this car. And still, by the time that trailer cleared that light, it was red. And if I would have stopped my car, I would have already been almost all the way through the intersection. So I just kept going. And I knew what I did, and I felt bad, but at the same time, I was like, I wasn't trying to do that. So that's a case where I broke the law, and I got my punishment. I deserved that punishment. I broke the law. I even called the police department. I said, look, can I contest this? Do you think I'll win in court? And they're like, no. No, you will not. Just pay the $100. It's going to save yourself time. But let me ask this. What if on the way back from dropping my friend off, I ran every red light and I was speeding through those lights and I said, I don't care about these red lights. I got somewhere to be. I got more important things to do than to sit here and wait for these lights. Well, would I just get a ticket for $100 in the mail? No. I'd probably get 7 tickets in the mail and then I'd go to jail and then my license would be taken. Well, why the harsher punishment? Well, because in that second scenario, I'm defiant. I'm rebelling. I'm saying, I don't care about the law. I don't care how my actions affect the people around me. Even if I hurt other people, I don't really care. The only thing that matters is me doing what I want to do. So it's just common sense, really, this concept that there is much more severe punishment for the rebellious at heart than for those who stumbled. In fact, you want to know what they clocked me at going through that red light? 28 miles per hour. I don't think any defiant, rebellious driver drives at 28 miles per hour. So I only got 100. And this is what the law is saying. Yes, if you sin, it's very serious. But you can do something about that. You can repent and change. And if you want to bring your animal sacrifice, okay. But if you're defiant against me, God says, there's nothing that can be done for you except death. We're going to talk much more about that in the sermon. But any comments or questions about that Sabbath breaker incident? Chloe?
Did his family have to stone?
I don't know. Possibly. Sometime. We'll read in the sermon this morning about the case where a family had to stone their own child. So we will read about that sometimes. But I'm not sure in this case. Adam?
I also think that this is early on in the law of Moses. And it was a way for God to just say up front, look, I'm very serious when I say something. I mean it. And we see that with Ananias and Sapphira and Acts chapter 5 when the church started.
Sure.
But people need to realize that, you know what, we have to take the apostles seriously. And so God was making a point early on. He didn't continue to kill everybody that lied to the apostles, using the Ananias and Sapphira example.
Sure.
And so, I think there's an element of that here in this Sabbath breaking case too.
Yeah, absolutely. God early on is trying to tell those people how serious it is. And I think it's very practical timing-wise because they're about to enter the wilderness for 40 years. And can you see how over 40 years, especially because, as we said earlier in an introductory class, the Law of Moses was designed for an agrarian culture. The Law of Moses was designed mainly for what it would be like for the Israelites living in the Promised Land when they have these fertile fields and all of this. But in the wilderness, they're not going to have any of that. And so it could be very easy for them to think, well, we don't really need to take the law seriously until we get to the Promised Land. And God's saying, actually, that's not true. You better take my law seriously while you're in the wilderness too. And that leads nicely into what he tells them next about wearing tassels on their garments. He instructs his people to wear these blue tassels. Maybe look something like this, but blue was a royal color, and it was a color used in a lot of the tabernacle veils and coverings. And what was the purpose of these tassels? What's that? Yeah, a reminder, exactly, of, let's look specifically, verse 39, it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So these are physical reminders actually built into their clothing to remind them that they are God's holy people. And again, that's perfect timing as they're entering into the wilderness and they may be tempted to forget about God and his laws. Even in the wilderness, they're going to have these on their clothes to remind them not to follow after their own hearts, not to follow after their own desires, but to obey the Lord. And I find it interesting. I guess I don't know if I never noticed this before, but look in Matthew 23 in verse 5. I probably just read over it and I didn't really think anything of it. But Matthew 23 in verse 5, when Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for their very shallow, hypocritical, superficial religion, he says in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels on their garments. So the phylactery was like these boxes where they'd keep scripture, specifically the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, stored in there, just keeping God's law before before their minds, in the forefront of their minds. It was a physical demonstration of that. But then they also had these tassels, and they've totally perverted the purpose of these tassels. The tassels are supposed to be reminders to them that they are supposed to be God's holy people. But they use the tassels to say, these tassels actually make me holy. and the longer my tassels, the holier I am. And I'm better than you because my tassels are longer and more elaborate than your tassels. I mean, you can see how Jesus walks on the scene. He's just, you know, what are we doing? And he's just very blunt with them about these things. But that's where that comes from, this background in Numbers chapter 15 with the tassels. Comments or questions about the tassels on the garments? Or anything we've covered so far through chapter 15?
Brian?
Yeah, sure.
Bad about, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago. I'm still slightly year old. His kids were wearing these bracelets that said WWJD.
Oh, okay.
And a lot of people, Christians, you know, made fun of them saying, you know, should you need that? And I agree, you shouldn't need that. Yeah. But I don't see any harm in what that was doing. It was helping them think about.
Okay.
Maybe take a second thought about what they're going to do.
Okay, good. Yeah, so sometimes we might use physical reminders of our spiritual life today, but and those can be good things, but isn't it true that so often those physical things get quickly perverted the same way that the Pharisees did? You know, well, I'm holy because I have a WWJD bracelet on my, and so I can do whatever I want, but as long as I have this on, or as long as I've got a t-shirt with Jesus on it, well, then I'm holy. Well, no. No, that's not what it's about at all. But it's not wrong in and of itself to have some sort of physical reminder. And of course, the religion that goes the farthest in a sinful way with that is Catholicism. They're very heavy into physical relics, using statues and rosary beads and crosses to kind of demonstrate their holiness. And we really, really have to stay away from this kind of borderline idolatry, really, in worshiping these physical things or thinking more highly of them than we should. Yeah, good point. Let's talk then about the rebellion and the punishment of Korah in chapter 16 and his companions. So remember we said in the introduction of Numbers, there were two main groups of people who are numbered in this book. First, there are all of those males 20 years old and above who could go to war, because militarily they're going to have to conquer the land of Canaan. But the second group of people that were numbered were the Levites, because God was essentially establishing his priesthood and the proper functioning of the tabernacle. Really, those are the two things they needed to conquer the Canaanites. They needed men to fight, and they needed God to fight for them on the basis of forgiveness and cleansing of their sin through the priesthood. Well, interestingly, in chapters 13 and 14, all the men 20 years and up, questioned God's military deliverance, and so God cursed that group to death in the wilderness. That was the first group that was numbered. And now, in chapter 16, you see people rising up and questioning God's appointment of the priesthood that he also established to the Levites. So it really shouldn't be any surprise that God is going to also kill them for their rebellion. Because essentially from chapters 13 through 16, God's people have called his entire plan for them into question. Not only have we doubted your plan to number the men militarily because we don't think you can deliver us, we also doubt that we even need a priesthood, or that Aaron and his son should be the priests. We should be the priests instead. And that's what you see in this text with Korah and Dathan and Abiram and these 250 men. So drop back to number 16. You probably already did. I did not. Let me catch up. Number 16, verses 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Issachar, and the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So you have Korah, you have Dathan and Abiram and On, along with 250 leaders of Israel from various tribes. And what is their complaint? Basically.
We're being disrespected.
Yeah. How come we don't have this special position like Moses and Aaron do. I mean, we're all holy. Look at our cool tassels. Well, they didn't say that. But I think that's what they were thinking, right? Because the tassels, God just said, all of you are holy. You're all my holy people. And so maybe that went to their head and they're thinking, well, yeah, we're all holy, but how come Moses and Aaron are so much holier than we are? That's not fair. In fact, you all are exalting yourselves above us. And so Moses tells them, okay, you want to be priests? Bring your censers tomorrow and offer some incense to the Lord. And notice Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10. Look in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10. Numbers 3 verse 10, back when God was numbering the Levites, he says, so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death. God had already spoken on this matter about, look, it's only Aaron and his sons that can be priests. And you have no right, if you're not one of Aaron and his sons, to come and offer incense. So I think Moses actually kind of knows what's going to happen already when he says, all right, you want to be priest? Why don't you bring your incense tomorrow and see if God accepts it? Let's see how that goes for you. And of course, it didn't go well at all. They think it's just absurd that they're excluded from these priestly duties. And so let's listen to what happens. Back in Numbers 16, verse 8 through 11, then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? Are you also seeking for the priesthood? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? So Korah already had a special privileged position among the Israelites. He was a Levite. He got to be in charge, especially as a son of Kohath, he was in charge of the tabernacle furniture, which was kind of one of the most important duties in the camp. And he's still not content. He's still complaining. And ultimately Moses says, you're not really complaining against me. You're complaining against the Lord. Because God put us in these positions. You're acting like Aaron and I exalted ourselves to these positions. We didn't. God put us in this position. So that's who your problem is with. I think of a good application in 1 Corinthians 12. Remember, it says that it describes the church as the body. And it says that God has placed each of the members in the body just as he desired, in the place that he desired to put them. There are some of us with differing gifts and talents, and we play different roles. And we need to be very careful not thinking, hey, how come he gets to be an elder and I don't? Or, hey, how come he gets the lead singing more often than I do? Or, hey, how come I only get to do shorter talks but never any full-length sermons? It's not wrong to want to do more and to want to be more involved. But we need to examine our motives and make sure we're not filled with jealousy or with a desire to be in the spotlight or out of discontentment with where God has placed us in his body. And this does not go well for the sons of Korah. In fact, Dathan and Abiram even refused to listen to Moses. Moses says, come up. He says, no, we're not going to do it. We're not going to listen to you. Who do you think you are telling us what to do? And in fact, I need to amend something I said to Chloe on Wednesday night, because she asked, well, do you think it'd be possible when the children of Israel asked their parents why we're in the wilderness that they would actually blame God? And I said, well, probably not. Probably they would understand. Well, now I'm not putting it past them, because look what happens in verse 12. Then Moses sent a summons in verse 12 to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? They're actually blaming Moses for not going into the promised land. So I retract my statement of Chloe and realize, actually, it's very possible, knowing these Israelites, that they could very well blame God or blame Moses or blame whoever, but not take the responsibility for themselves. And so Moses gets really angry here. And Korah and this group of 250 men, they come to the tabernacle with their censers and their incense. And then God shows up. And look what happens in verse 20. In verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them instantly. But they fell on their faces and said, oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Here's another irony in the text. These men are complaining about Moses and Aaron and their priestly role, yet Moses and Aaron are falling on their faces here, acting as priests, fulfilling their role perfectly. And so God punishes Korah by swallowing him and his possessions and all those men up in the earth. Well, not the 250 men, we'll talk about them in a second. But since Korah opened his mouth, God opened the mouth of the earth and swallowed them down to the grave, to Sheol, alive. And then God punishes those 250 men who were with him by sending fire to consume them, just like he sent fire to consume Nadab and Abihu earlier when they did not respect or honor the priestly role. Well, as if things could not get any worse, this is going to get more unbelievable. But before I do, does anybody have any other comments on the rebellion of Korah before, really, up to verse 40? Jason?
Is the verse you quoted when you were talking about that they made a deep land God, they referred to Egypt as a land of milk and honey. This, you brought us up out of the land of milk and honey.
Well, that's an interesting take. I've not thought of that, that could be the interpretation. I like that.
And that shows how skewed their mindset was. Okay. Oh, we had it so great back there. Wait a minute.
Okay, yeah. Well, that is really interesting. That's an interesting take. What they mean is that you're not the one who kept us from going to the promised land. You took us out of the promised land of Egypt, back where everything was great and wonderful. I hadn't thought about that before. That's an interesting take. Michael and then Joe.
I just want to comment that they don't learn, do they? Because it wasn't too long ago that Aaron and Miriam were challenging Moses.
Yes, exactly.
Well, he was closer to God.
Yeah.
And he punished them.
Yeah. I mean, and again, this is all getting to the point of Numbers 15 about the difference between stumbling and being defiant. This is clearly defiant because the Moses and Aaron thing just happened not too long ago where they complained against Moses' position there and God punished them. So you can see why God is so harsh with them and why he just swallows them up. It's not because he's a mean or harsh God. It's because he's just tired of dealing with people who over and over again refuse to listen to him, refuse to trust him, refuse to believe in him, and complain about everything God does for them. Joe.
It's also very interesting that, you know, God opens the earth because that's what he said. So no one could ever say, well, you know, Moses just taking the sword to us because he just had a sharper sword. No. It's God opened the earth. Mm-hmm. Moses could not have done that by himself. So it's showing that God is making this decision.
Absolutely.
This is not a man making this decision.
Yeah, that's a great point.
And so they see that. And so, coming to Michael's point, they don't learn, but it's pretty obvious what's going on.
Yeah, absolutely. And Moses says, look, if this is from God, you'll know it because something supernatural is going to happen. And it did. So this is actually coming from God. Tom, and then we got to move on.
No one will have missed this, but it certainly ought to tell us something about our nature as fallen humans. That it's easy to look at the stories of the Old Testament and look at the Israelites, but the subtlety that we can use to justify our own actions, even in the face of reminders from God.
Absolutely. Yeah, it's always been like that, even from the garden. You know, well, you know, the woman you gave me did it. It's her fault. And, well, the serpent, you know, it's his fault. We always want to pass blame, but we need to take responsibility for our sin. And this just gets worse, because in verse 41, look what they say. On the next day, you're talking 24 hours. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." I mean, it's hard to even talk about this. Like, it's just, I'm so speechless by what you're reading. It's so unbelievable that they're still complaining. And so once again, God rises up, and this time he doesn't wait for any intercession at all. He just starts killing them. He just starts sending a plague. And interestingly, Aaron, the priest that all the people have been complaining about, he goes and he makes intercession for them. And he makes atonement for them so that the plague stops. Now, 15,000 people still died, but it would have been a lot worse without the priest that everybody was complaining about stepping in to save them. Very, very humbling. I want to say this because I used to be so confused by how the people could be so rebellious and just ridiculous. But it proves a point. that's made so often in the New Testament. The reason God's people could be so rebellious, stubborn, and wicked is because they weren't all God's people. And by that, I don't mean they had foreigners among them. I mean, even the Israelites were not all God's people. This is what just blew people's minds in the New Testament times. They could not wrap their minds around this concept. But you see, under the old covenant law of Moses system, what defined you as one of God's people was your physical birth and your physical circumcision as a male. So you had all these people who were born an Israelite and who were physically circumcised, but they didn't care a thing about God. And so you had constant rebellion. And one of the major differences between the old covenant and the new is that you don't become one of God's people in the new covenant by birth, but by belief and baptism at an accountable age. That means every person who is a Christian actually chose to be a Christian. You weren't just born a Christian, whether you cared about God or not. You actually make a decision to give your life to God. And that's why, you know, we read about this rebellion, and we're like, how could God's people be rebelling against them? They weren't all God's people. Paul even says that in Romans 9. Not all Israel is of Israel. Not all Israel is truly the true Israel of God. And in the New Covenant, in Hebrews chapter 8, he quotes Jeremiah 31, which is the prophecy of the New Covenant. He says, no longer under the New Covenant will you have to teach your neighbor, saying, here, you know, this is who the Lord is. He says, because everybody will know who the Lord is. And his point is, everybody who enters covenant with God will already know who he is, because you have to know who God is and believe in him before you can even become a part of his covenant. That's a big difference between the covenants. And let me just make this last point about Aaron's staff that budded. This is just the nail in the coffin, really, for the argument that God has chosen Aaron to be his priest. And anyone in the future who doubts God's appointment of him as priest need only to look at his staff, which budded. Now, here's maybe a picture of what it might look like, these white almond blossoms. And then they put it kind of here in the text. It says in front of the Ark of the Covenant, but eventually it ends up inside the Ark of the Covenant. And it seems like the people now realize what they've done, because in verses 12 and 13 of number 17, 12, then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish, we are dying, we are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? It seems like the people are realizing the magnitude of what they have done, and that we're all deserving of death for this. But the good news of God's plan for the priesthood is that, no, they don't have to die for their sin, because God has appointed a priest, a high priest, to go and make atonement on their behalf so that all will be well. And I think of one last passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Hebrews 4, hang on, Joshua, let me do this. Let me get this last point in. Hebrews 4, verses 4 and 5 says, no one takes the honor of high priesthood to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. People today still complain about Jesus being our priest. People in the world say, well, why do we need a priest? Why do we need atonement? And what gives Jesus the right to be priest? And the text says, actually, Jesus has every right to be our high priest. And we need to submit to him, and we need to be grateful, because that means we don't have to die in our sins. I had to rush that last part. But any last-minute comments or questions on any of that? Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate your attention, as always, and your comments. Please read through page 173 for next class.